We turn again this evening to Romans chapter 10, and we've been examining for the past week or two Paul's arguments in this chapter on the mystery of the Jews' unbelief of the gospel. Last Sunday, we examined Paul's teaching on the way of salvation, clear and plain, simple and unequivocal, and uncomplicated, and near at hand, and accessible to all who will hear and call upon the name of the Lord. We spoke of what it meant to call on the name of the Lord, and instanced the anguished cry of the publican in our Lord's parable, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," and the dying thief's cry on the cross beside Jesus, "Lord, remember me." These are examples of what it is to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I think we can usefully spend another evening looking at Paul's teaching here to see how painstakingly and persistently he explores every possible avenue to make sure that he leaves no stone unturned in making the gospel and the way of salvation as clear and plain as is humanly possible. Now, you will notice that verse 6 says, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall ascend into hell?" But what saith it? And then this, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. I think it might be useful for us to look at another passage in the New Testament which makes clear what the apostolic meaning of that phrase, "the word that is nigh us," is. Turn to Acts chapter 10 for a moment, and you'll see what is regarded by New Testament scholars as one of the definitive places in the New Testament where the word is elaborated. It's the story of Peter at the household of Cornelius. Verse 34 of chapter 10 in Acts, Peter says, "Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know." Now, this is the word that is nigh us. And this is what Paul is speaking about. And I'm perfectly certain that Paul would say that this is exactly what he meant by that. Here is what Peter says in the preaching of the word. "That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now, that is regarded as the basic apostolic gospel, the kerygma. the life, anointing, the healing miracles of Jesus, his death on the cross, and his resurrection on the third day, and on the basis of that, the command to preach that it is he who was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead, and to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then it goes on to say, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them who heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it was the preaching of that word that produced the goods. It was the preaching of that message of Christ's life, anointing, death, and resurrection, and the proclamation of forgiveness through his name that was honored by the Holy Spirit, and he, the Lord and giver of life, made it real to all those who heard. Now, that's what Paul means here. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That word, that gospel, that apostolic message, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that is as clear as it could be made. That is the word of the gospel, the word of salvation. That is what preachers mean when they speak of the word of life. This message concerning Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul begins this whole epistle of Romans. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And that was filled out by Peter in the household of Cornelius. The life, teaching, death, resurrection of Jesus, and the proclamation of forgiveness through his name. That is the word of salvation. And that was the word that the Jews heard. And Paul, in this central passage in chapter 10, goes over patiently the steps by which men come to salvation. And we see these steps in verses 14 and 15. And he discovers the weak link in the chain so far as Israel is concerned. And the gist of the argument in verse 14 onwards is that God has made it possible for all men to call upon the name of the Lord by instituting a universal proclamation of the gospel. And he therefore concludes the Jews to be culpable and inexcusable for not being saved. And he puts it as follows, and he has certain propositions here in verse 14 onwards. A man will not call on the Lord if he doesn't believe. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Second, he will not believe if he has not heard. And he will not hear without a preacher. That's the third proposition. And the fourth is that men will not preach unless they be sent. Verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? And Paul brings this lovely word from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, beginning with the fourth of these propositions, I've numbered them A, B, C, and D. Men will not preach except they be sent. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word concerning Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and they hear this from the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of the word. Faith cometh by hearing. It wasn't that God had failed to send preachers appointed and accredited by himself. And these, as we've already seen in verse 8, did not fail to preach their God-given message. And this proved that C, he will not hear without a preacher, was not the weak link in the chain. Then verses 16 and 17 are almost parenthetic, anticipating the conclusion of the argument, but they follow logically upon 14 and 15, you see. And in verse 18, the case is complete. Have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound is gone out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Well, here's the answer. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient people. Now, this line of argument is reasonably complex to us, but if you look at it patiently and dispassionately and consecutively, you'll see that Paul is intent upon identifying the real issue for them. Not that they haven't heard the gospel. Not that they haven't understood it either. Not that they didn't grasp what the preacher was saying. The real reason, the fundamental reason why they did not receive the gospel and were not saved is that they were disobedient. They didn't obey the truth. Now, we've said frequently in this study in Romans that faith and obedience are almost identical in the mind of the apostle. You cannot have faith without obeying the gospel. The Swedish theologian Anders Nygren has said, and I think it's a very good definition as far as it goes, when one hears the gospel and is mastered by it. That is faith. Not merely the hearing of it, but the submission to it, the capitulation of the heart and will to it. That which makes a man say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the obedience of faith. And there is no other kind of faith recognized in the scriptures. And they were a disobedient and gainsaying people. You see, it's the gospel itself that awakens faith in those who hear. Israel hadn't failed to hear. They could not but have heard with such a universal proclamation, which means that the problem didn't lie in their not hearing it. They couldn't ever say, we didn't know. We didn't realize what we were supposed to do. And Paul, as a corollary to this, asks a supplementary question. Did Israel not understand the message? And the implication is that if they did not, they, of all people, ought to have done so. For both the law and the prophets declared this unmistakably. God had spoken so plainly that even the benighted Gentiles understood. I sometimes wonder whether we really, in our being used to the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, whether we realize the almost cataclysmic importance of Acts chapter 10, and the fact that the Gentiles were brought into the kingdom of God up to that point. None of the apostles, even in the context of the Pentecostal effusion of the Spirit, none of the apostles seemed to have grasped the fact that this mighty thing that had happened to them was for all the world and not for the Jews. Peter, in Acts 10, had to have a special vision given to him before he could grasp that the Jews were not the only people who would receive the gospel. It was a worldwide thing. The Gentiles, now you see, they should have known this because the Old Testament is full of it. They were called in the first instance to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. That was their function. That was what they were for. And the astonishing thing is that they just failed to realize this. They couldn't accept that anybody other outside the Jewish nation had any kind of right the gospel. And that is the great watershed in the Acts of the Apostles. The fact that the Gentiles were admitted on equal terms with the Jews. And the implication in Paul's argument here is that if ignorant and benighted Gentiles who never sought after God have understood the gospel message and found salvation, the failure of a privileged people like Israel to enter into the kingdom cannot be due to lack of understanding, but to lack of faith. That is to say, the will to believe. And a disobedience which is very ugly and very fateful indeed. This then is the weak link. And this is why Israel was not saved. They had refused to believe in Christ. And that's confirmed by the further quotation from Isaiah 65 verse 2 in verse 21 here. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And that underlines both the long-suffering patience and passion of the divine love, and Israel's willful, stubborn disobedience, and their refusal of God's grace. Now, bear in mind the structure of these three chapters in the middle of Romans 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, the emphasis has been extremely upon the predestination of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That is the sovereign enactment of God. In Romans 10, the emphasis is entirely upon man's response of faith. And the only reason why people are not saved is that they refuse to believe. It is over to them. It is their responsibility. Now, one or two of the commentators, particularly Leon Morris, emphasizes this, that chapter 9 and chapter 10 in Romans are, in one sense, absolutely contradictory. But we have just simply got to accept the teaching of both alike and both equally. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's sovereignty in the extreme. And here, whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you have to hold the two things together. And there is no way of reconciling them. And we waste time trying to reconcile them. Trying to make either Romans 9 or Romans 10 say things that they don't say. We have got to hold them firmly in polarity, in tension, if you like. And I'm bound to say that the writers of the New Testament don't appear to have had nearly the same kind of problem with this issue that we moderns have. And I think that says more about us moderns than about the New Testament writers themselves. That then is the weak link. Now this verse at the end of the chapter is a very moving and evocative one, and it conjures up many images. One thinks, for example, of our Lord, the record of our Lord weeping over Jerusalem in the moving words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself as a hen gathereth her chickens, but ye would not. And that other verse in Luke's gospel, if thou hadst known, even thou, in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And he wept over Jerusalem. And these words in the last verse of the chapter, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a wicked, disobedient, and gainsaying people. And these words, all day long, are movingly critical, and they recall our Lord's parable of the barren fig tree. Do you remember when he came up to Jerusalem, having seen the barren fig tree, and the curse was placed upon it by Jesus? And then we're told in one of the Gospels that in the evening he walked into the temple precincts and looked around as if to see all that was going on. It was an evening scene, you see. And that's how it's portrayed in the Gospels. In the evening, this is what he did. And it meant that the long day of grace for Israel was drawing to a close, and for that generation, and the evening had come, and the Lord of the temple had come to look around, to see all the deadly unbelief and fruitlessness of this uniquely privileged people. You see, for that generation, it was a rejection of the word, the gospel, the message of life. And so it was no longer nigh them, as Moses said, but withdrawn from them. Jesus had said, but now, if you had known the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. It's like in the summertime, after a long and sunny day, the sunset in the west can be glorious and breathtaking. And for a little time, in some senses, it is brighter and clearer than at any other time during the day. The light is softer and more appealing. But by and by, the lightness and the brightness begin to fade, and the day is past and over, and the night comes on, and then darkness. See, that's how it was with Israel. And that's very, very solemn. And that's the message of chapter 10. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, I'm bound to say that all this is just as applicable today to individuals and individuals today as it was then to Israel. Do you recall something I quoted to you a week or two ago about the hardening power of sin? Let me remind you of it once again. It's a passage from a sermon preached by the Reverend Dr. A.T. Pearson when he once stood in for Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when that great man was off ill. And this is what he said in the course of a message about the new birth. He said, every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Right here before me, he said, are men and women who are making their own salvation more and more impossible because they hear the word of God without obeying. Nothing makes one so impervious to the impressions of the gospel as to hear and not to obey. And therefore, he said, if you could get into this tabernacle, people who seldom, if at all, heard the gospel before and are living in the vilest of sin and will let me preach this same sermon to them, they will be much more ready to accept Jesus Christ than those who have been habitual hearers. This is an awful statement, he said, but it's awfully true. The very hearers that are paying no attention to God's message, who care nothing about it and lightly dismiss it, show by the way in which they treat the truth just how near they are to a hardened state. You see, after the brightness of the evening sunset, the light wanes, and then there's darkness, and you cannot see anything. Pearson gives a very moving account of a meeting he had with a member of his church. He was from America. An aged woman who was dying sent for me. She was very old, but her husband was still older than she, and at that time, little short of 90 years of age. I had been very much troubled in mind about him, and had been to talk with him about his own soul, and had offered prayer with him. And she knew that I was very anxious about him, and sent for me, and from her own dying bed, said to me very solemnly, "Pastor, I'm afraid that my husband sold himself to the devil 40 years ago." And then she told me one of the saddest stories I ever heard. She said that at that time, he was a member of the state legislature, and was very much moved about his own soul. That his pastor and many others came to see him and begged him to give himself up to Christ and accept him as a savior. And that she herself had pleaded and prayed with him. He said to her one night, "Wife, I have a scheme to carry through the legislature. It would not do for me to carry that scheme through if I were a Christian man. I'm going to see that through, and then I will repent and accept Christ as my Savior." He carried the scheme through, but as she said to me, from that day, he'd never apparently had any desire to be a child of God. That was the end of all penitence and longing for Christ, and readiness to accept Christ on his part. He deliberately chose, in the crisis of his history, to carry an iniquitous and dishonest scheme through the legislature, and purposed afterwards to turn from his iniquity and become a Christian. But he grieved the Spirit of God and hardened himself against God. Does God ever withdraw himself from a human soul? I pray God I may do no dishonor to his grace when I say that I have no more doubt that God sometimes withdraws himself from a human soul than I have that a human soul hardened himself against God. There is nothing more solemn in the whole word of God than the first chapter of Romans. Let me read two or three verses. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And again, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And then this: God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Three times over, it is said here that God gave men up, or gave men over. Do you remember the story of the rich farmer that Jesus told? The man who had so prospered. He wasn't involved in shady transactions in the state legislature. He was just a man who had done well on the farm. And he was faced with a perplexity. And he said, "What shall I do? I've nowhere to put all my grain. I know what I'll do. I'll build greater barns. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Eat and be merry.' But God said, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee.'" You see what he was saying? I have a soul, yes. I know it needs to be saved. But I'll just build these barns first. And tomorrow, I will attend to the needs of my soul. And God said, "Thou fool, not tomorrow. Tonight thy soul shall be required of thee." And when they went to his room next morning, he was lying cold and stiff, dead, very dead, and God had called him to account. Let me tell you of a man I once knew in my last parish. And I once asked him the question, "How long is it going to be, George, before you yield your life to Christ?" He had been a violent man, a drunken man, a tearaway, who had a godly, praying woman who had broken her heart with his way of life. And I said, and I remember one summer evening, standing on the quayside at the harbour in Gardenstown, and he came along, and I said to him, "How long is it going to be, George, before you yield your life to Christ?" Do you know what he said to me? "Well," he said, "I would like to have one last fling first." And I said to him, "Take care, George, that you don't fling yourself into a lost eternity." I do not know if he was ever converted. He was much prayed for. Then there was a story of the girl in Gardenstown who, for long enough, would come every Sunday evening in life and sit in the gallery there. And it was perfectly clear that she and her companions were under deep conviction of sin. And she was known to be sitting up to 2 and 3 in the morning, anxiously reading her Bible, because the Spirit of God was speaking to her and pleading with her. And one by one, her friends came to Christ. But in the time of opportunity, she seemed to say no to God. And you know, conviction left her, and interest declined. I do not know if she's ever been converted since that time. Her two closest companions passed from death to life. You see, this gives an added poignancy to the hymn that we sometimes sing, "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." See, that's always a solemn possibility. Nobody can trifle with the Spirit of God. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let me ask you tonight, has there ever been a time in your experience when you felt that God was speaking to you? A time when you were conscious of stirrings in your secret heart? You wouldn't tell a soul about it, but you know, and you felt you should be doing something about it. Let me tell you what a godly minister in London of a former generation, Payson of Portland Place, once said to a young man who came to his vestry, asking for some counsel about the stirring in his spirit about spiritual things. He said, "Young man, what you're feeling is this. A cord has been lowered down from heaven, and it has lightly touched your soul. Take my advice, young man," he said. "Lay hold upon it, for it is fixed to the throne of God. And it may be for you the last strand of saving grace that can draw you into the kingdom of God." Is that where you are tonight? Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that going to be true of you? Or is verse 21 going to be true of you? "All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Could you doubt that God is speaking tonight? Shall we pray? Our gracious God, thy holy word makes the message so clear, so plain, that none of us can plead either ignorance or misunderstanding. We know what it is that thou art saying. We pray, O God, for grace to make our hearts obedient in the obedience of faith, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.